Turn with me at this time to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, question and answer 11. We continue our series through this confession, which we believe to be the faithful summary of the teachings of God's Word. And as through my studies of it this week, kind of a light bulb moment where I realized this fits very well with our other series through Exodus. It will be kind of a smashing together of both the series into one. So we'll consider question and answer 11, and then after that read from Exodus, whereas we come next in our series through Exodus. But of course, we'll be giving the emphasis on the text of Exodus in that series there, but it is good for us to heed that overlap, and or at least realize that. And so question 11, on page 11 of the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal, says, but isn't God also merciful? And a reminder, the question is asked regarding the justice of God and the certainty of that. So, but isn't God also merciful? And the answer is God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And so far, our reading of the Catechism. And so, turn to the Word of God, Exodus chapter 25, continuing where we left off there, page 72 of the Pew Bibles. Exodus 25, verse 10 through 22. The Ark of the Testimony. And hear the word of God. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, into the ark the testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, for between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And so we come to the first piece of furniture within the tabernacle, or the item that is there, the Ark of the Covenant, as we call it today. And there are a couple of different arcs within the Bible, and one of those is, there's a replica of one of those down in Kentucky. It's called the Ark Encounter. Now, if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter there, you know that it lives up to its name because it is a life-size replica of Noah's Ark, and so it is absolutely huge. It's massive. It's this giant wooden boat that's the size of like a cruise ship. It's quite impressive. Now, it's so big, you can go inside it. It's as big as a museum. And so you're supposed to go inside it. And it really is a museum in a lot of ways. And so you walk through it, and you've got all of these informative displays through all of these different levels up and down the thing. It's this whole experience that you can go through. And so, right, when you get out of the car, into the parking lot, you encounter just the scale of this. You encounter certain facts that demonstrate that the Ark of Noah was not physically impossible, at least from a physical perspective. It's quite the thing. But if you read the biblical account, the historical account, you'll see that the Ark Encounter for the historical Noah was nothing like the tourist attraction, obviously. Yet he still encountered or was met with something huge. There he was met with a staggering display of the justice of God in the flood. He was also met with the mercy of God, being delivered from that through the ark. So Noah had an ark encounter. Israel too, but their ark encounter was even more different. Instead of a giant boat, it was this little box. And instead of being surrounded by water and flood, it was in a tent in a desert. Yet the truth that is encountered at this ark is in its principle the very same. And it's given to us in picture form and gives to us more detail. It expands on that principle much more because God says in verse 22, it is there, right there at the ark. There I will meet with you. And so this morning we have the title, Meeting God at the Ark. That is where he says he will meet with you. And so, Meeting God at the Ark is our title, and just two basic points. First is the description of this Ark, and third, the purpose of this Ark. And so, the purpose has to do looking at the redemptive historical, how it's developed even further on through here, and we get more explanation of that when we arrive there. So, first, the description. And there are two things regarding the description of the ark that we are to look at. And the first is the location, where it's placed. And the second are some of the details regarding its construction. So there are two under here, the location and the details of its construction. And so first, we consider the location of this ark. And it's clear that in the location of where we are in the text, at least in theologically speaking, God has just established a covenant with his people, and he's reestablished it and renewed it there. And this covenant is a relationship of a deep bond and a fellowship here. And since he's done that with them, God had commanded the people to build him a sanctuary, a place for him to dwell, since he's in covenant with them. And so that's the tabernacle. That's the tabernacle. And this was, therefore, the representation of God's constant and abiding presence among his people. As we have noted in the past, to show that he dwells and that he lives among them. And so as we move on into the details of these things, we would expect that we would run into instructions regarding the structure of the tabernacle. You wanted a sanctuary built. Well, how big is it going to be? How wide should it be? How tall should it be? Well, God doesn't move right into the blueprints or the layout of the place that will represent his presence. He starts with the items that are going to be in that tabernacle. And not just any item. Before anything else is mentioned, and really above everything else that is mentioned, God speaks of that object which also represented the presence of God in the most supreme way. That is the ark. And we will read and learn later on that the ark will be placed within the tabernacle in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is another area, even within the tabernacle, that represented the presence of God in an extreme degree. And so we have the stacking of these pictures that represent the presence of God. We have the tabernacle, we have the Holy of Holies, and then we have within that the Ark of the Covenant. So it's at the very center of the dwelling place of God. It's within the heart of the home, so to speak. So in many ways, it declares to us and shows us the very heart of God himself. You get to know someone well. You go to where they live. You learn a lot about them by going to their home. It's why elders and deacons do a lot of their visits at your home. I don't want to go check to see if it's clean, if everything's tidy or anything, but because there's something about being in that place where you live that's helpful to get to know you and your family in a fuller sense. Sometimes it's hard to articulate exactly how, but there is that sense. And sometimes, if you've ever been on one of these visits, or if you've witnessed maybe your own child do this, they'll run up and ask the person visiting, "You want to come see my room?" And then they bring you to your room and they show you all kinds of, you know, Lego creations and toys and things like that and items. And what they're doing is they are getting you to know them. And you are getting to know their interests, their skills, and who they are. And it's a very close and intimate place. And so with the tabernacle, with the Holy of Holies, and the centrality of that upon the ark, God is showing his people in a fuller sense who he is. And we see in his heart of hearts his desire to be present with his people. Dwell among them. It is an astounding thing to think about. I want to be among you and have that place among you because I've made a covenant with you in grace. But God is still a holy God. Even though he's the one that comes down to us and initiates these things in grace, he is not going to change who he is just because now he's dwelling among unholy sinners. If we are to meet with God, it has to be in utmost holiness and righteousness. And God makes that plain in the tabernacle and its location. And even in the construction of this ark and how it's made, and we'll only touch on a couple of things here, but we see through these things that they display the righteous, holy, and majestic character of God. And so if we consider who we are, it doesn't look promising for unholy people to meet with this God. First, we know that this is overlaid with gold. Gold is a symbol of status, royalty. It is even the case today. You just notice how much gold is being used here. And we are being told that we're dealing with a sovereign, with a king. That's why in a place like our call to worship that we sung and heard of the reigning majesty of God, and then it mentions the fact that he dwells between the cherubim. And in other places of scripture, like in Jeremiah 3, it even alludes to the ark as though it were his throne. And it's made of pure gold. There's no mixture. It's not half brass or whatever. It's inside and it's outside. It's all around. The rings are gold. The poles are gold. The mercy seat is gold. The cherubim are gold. And so the one that is dwelling among his people is supreme in majesty through and through. The one that's coming to dwell is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He will be honored and revered. We are meeting then with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Who can meet with this king? Even an earthly king. We don't have the credentials to do that. Even in this day, citizens couldn't just go into the palace and say hey to the king. Couldn't do that. And even with our society, we can't just strut on into the Oval Office at the White House or wherever, at Capitol Hill. We can't just show our state ID. We're going to get jumped by the Secret Service. So who can meet with this king? Certainly not an enemy. That's who we are by nature. Sinners are unqualified to have access to this sovereign who will be present among his people. It is not promising to us by nature. Now, in addition to that, we have the cherubim. And we see that it makes it even less promising from that angle. Because whenever these angelic beings are mentioned, they're always associated in some way with the holiness of God. And you could almost say that they serve as sort of guardians of the holiness of God. They were the ones that were placed at the edge of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had fallen and they were being expelled, and they had these flaming swords to keep fallen man from coming back into the presence of God. And the cherubim were embroidered within that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so these cherubim proclaimed that the sovereign and holy God is inaccessible by anything that's unholy. So how can we, so defiled and common and unholy, have access to this God? And it gets even worse, a little bit more. Verse 16 tells us that within the ark is the testimony, or the law, the Ten Commandments of God. And this is his unchanging standard of righteousness and requires absolute obedience both to the letter and to the spirit. And then it requires condemnation for even the smallest violation and any unrighteousness. And the law is in the ark. It's placed within it. And so it's in the heart of God's heart of hearts, so to speak, telling us something of what we learned previously in our series through the catechism regarding the very character of God, his righteousness and his justice. And because God is who he is, he must execute justice against anything that is unrighteous and unjust. None of us are righteous and just in and of ourselves. The Bible even goes so far as to say that the best we have to offer before God are but filthy rags. They are not righteous. There are none who are righteous. Without that righteousness, we would not be meeting with God in covenantal fellowship, but we would meet God in enmity, and we would be met with his justice and his condemnation. So how can we meet with God at the ark when everything about this ark so far is calling for our death? Now, we could answer this by asking question 11 of the catechism here. Is not God also merciful? And we could ask that by just pointing to the text here, verse 17. Isn't it called a mercy seat? Well, so can't God, isn't God also just merciful, and can't he just have mercy on us? Well, he is certainly merciful. But we need to find some things out first before we get there, before why we can call it a mercy seat. Because this word for mercy seat can be translated as a covering or a lid. It's just a lid for the box. The literal translation of it. And note also that verse 19 states that this mercy seat is of one piece with the cherubim. Means that they cannot be separated, they can't be unscrewed or anything like that. They can't be broken down into parts, and neither can God's mercy be separated from his holiness, his justice, and his sovereignty. They're of one piece, they're of one accord. And so God's justice cannot be dispensed away with. It can't be diminished in any degree just so that mercy can be exercised. His justice must be satisfied in the purity of his holiness. And that's the idea and the doctrine that question answer 11 is getting at, and that is what the ark is getting at. That's the purpose of the ark, to declare to the people what is needed to meet with God. That transitions us to our second point regarding the purpose of the ark, telling us that we must meet him in a place of holiness and justice. But it also tells us that God's mercy is a just mercy. God's mercy is a just mercy. We see the purpose of this being developed even throughout the Old Testament. And we move through the Bible to see this work out in all of the different key moments of redemptive history where God reveals little by little, in just little pieces here and there, of what is needed for fallen man to be reconciled to God. And just a little bit here, a little bit there. Starts in the garden right after the fall. God gave the promise that there will be the seed of promise who will crush the head of the serpent. So at that point, we know that it is a man, someone that is of our flesh and blood. that will work this redemption. And then we can move forward even a little bit more. And a little bit more is revealed when we get to Noah's ark, that in order for us to be saved from the wrath of God, we need to be in that ark. And for that ark to do any kind of saving, it needs to withstand the flood of God's wrath. And so little by little, now we get to the tabernacle. It's the same principle. These items that are placed here, and even the tabernacle itself, are pictures to give to us more of that detail of what's needed to take place for us sinners to meet with him. And so the ark there teaches us that, and it teaches us through the other developments, because it's not only in the center of the tabernacle itself, but it's at the center and the climax of the whole sacrificial system of Israel. The sacrifices were there to make clear to them that the only way to satisfy the justice of God was through the shedding of blood, through sacrifice. And only until that happened could sinners approach God and meet with him. And then these sacrifices find their apex on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. They had a goat, and the sins of the people would be imputed upon that goat, and then it would be sacrificed. The blood of that goat would be caught, sprinkled on the people, and then the high priest would take the rest of that blood, carry it through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, where he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the lid of the ark. Blood all over the gold. Blood all over the cherubim that pictured that payment has been presented before the very majesty and holiness of God for atonement, for satisfaction of his justice. And there at that point, now we see why it is called the mercy seat. That word, mercy seat, means lid, but it can also mean a covering. A mercy seat covers the law. The law has been covered. The demands of the law have been covered. The cherubim, they're facing downward, and what they see that covering. And they're facing one another, and when they see one another covered in that blood of the sacrifice, that holiness of God has been covered by the blood. It so shows that blood has been shed on behalf of the people for their sins. They are covered. We see that this is the place where justice and mercy meet. And the place where justice and mercy meet is the place where God says, "There I will meet with you." That's the place. That's the only place where sinful people can meet with holy, righteous God, at the place where justice and mercy meet. And that is in the very heart of God. And so we see how clearly this pictures for us the cross of Christ. Calvary is the place where the justice and mercy of God meet. In the very heart of God, the Son of God, they're crucified. And our sins imputed to Jesus, and he was given and offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. And those covered by his blood and true faith in him are covered. Covered by the mercy of God. That is the place where he meets us. More than what needed to happen for us to be reconciled is who was supposed to accomplish this. Who, in whom are we to meet? Who this Messiah is supposed to be, what he's supposed to accomplish in order to procure this salvation for us. And so what's pictured on the ark here, this place of meeting, isn't complete without considering the one who does it. Now, we see on this Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, it wasn't just any priest that could pass behind the veil with that bowl of blood on that Day of Atonement. It was only the high priest that could do it. And only on that one day a year. And every other day of the year, people would be able to spot the high priest very easily because he was dressed in these very elaborate, these colorful robes. He had the ephod with the gems upon it and the names of the tribes. And he had this hat-like thing that was like a turban, but it was more of a crown that he was wearing. Everything about it signaled royalty. And they would have seen it every day. But on this day, he took all that off. Now in the humiliation, he takes the blood of that slain goat and goes into the holy place. And to go in there is to die. But he came back out alive. And when he's out, he puts back on that royal garment and those robes, and he takes another goat, puts the sins on the people there, imputes it, and sends that goat out into the wilderness, far away from the people, never to be seen again. From that mercy seat, he declares to us, to all God's people, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And the he who has removed this is God the Son, our great high priest. The one who was a very express image of God, very God of very God, as the eternal Son of God. And yet what he does and what he did is he stripped himself of glory. He laid it aside, as it were, by coming in the simplicity and in the humiliation of our own flesh and blood. And he shed his own blood in sacrifice and went behind the veil made without hands to present as evidence, as it were, and sprinkle upon the mercy seat, the throne made without hands. Before that bar of God's justice to declare that payment for sin has been made. And then he comes back, rises from the dead, to declare to us that he was able to withstand the judgment of God. He is the true ark. And for those that are in him by true faith in this true ark, we have a sure, we have a durable covering, payment for sin covered, holiness covered, righteousness covered, law covered, covered in Christ. Covered by the mercy of God in Christ. So it is in him alone, in Christ alone, that we can meet with our God. That's the purpose of the ark and everything else that's involved in it. It's not our own doing. It's not how well we adhere to whatever moral precepts that we do, as if we can somehow work or merit our way into his presence. Not anything of our hands, not our own righteousness. We need that covering. If you meet God relying on your own work, your own works of religion, your own moral outworking and living, and you say, I'm going to be fine when I meet with God because I'm a good person, you have no covering. We need the covering that God provides. Are you covered? Will you meet with God in mercy, knowing that his justice is satisfied in his Son? For those who are in him by true faith, we read that it is from above the mercy seat, between the cherubim on the ark of the testimony, that he speaks with us about everything pertaining to the life and worship of his people. And so it is out of that mercy that he speaks with us. And everything that he speaks is righteous and holy, but it is dripping with the mercy in Christ. And it is of his mercy that he gives to us and spells out for us so many things for us to do. And our response then is a gratitude for that mercy, to heed what he says, and to continue to go back and know that we have that covering, and it is that covering alone that we have any assurance that we can meet with God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we call upon your name and are grateful to you for providing for us what we need and everything that we need. And providing for us not a covering of fig leaves or any other thing that will not last, will not do, and is not true, but you give to us the eternal, the almighty covering of our Lord and Savior, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that in all of our worship of you, in all of our life of thanksgiving, that we would be sure to do all in Christ Jesus, that it may be met in mercy and grace, and received as a sweet offering, sweet smelling aroma unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.